Scripture. It's good to have everyone here today. Good morning. Thanks for being here. If you're a guest with us this morning, we especially welcome you and are glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. There's a couple of things in the chair back in front of you, just to make you aware. One of them is called a connection card. And on one side, you can request information from the church if there's information that you want to know about who we are and how we can help you. On the other side is a prayer request. So if you have any prayer requests that you'd like to submit, you can put those offering or those connection cards in the offering boxes in the back of the worship center as you leave, if you filled those out. If you're a first-time guest with us, however, if you take your card to the lobby, we have a place called the Hub, and we have a small gift for you, our way of saying thanks for being here. So if you're a first-time guest, please make your way there after the service. The other card has a couple of QR codes. And one, the top one, if you scan it, it has a virtual bulletin. It tells you about the announcements and has the sermon slides and the outline. And then the lower one is a virtual connection card, so you can type in your information as opposed to write it in. All right, so there you go. Again, I'm glad that you're here. Everybody with me this morning? We live, we welcome, we good? All right? I have zero jokes, zero humor in this message for you today. So sorry about your luck. All right? Let me pray for us, and we're gonna dive in. Father, you are an amazing God. We love you so much and are so grateful for the love that you poured out for us through Jesus at the cross. And Lord, I pray that as we're singing that song, I just can't help but just think of how unworthy yet grateful I am that you would love me enough to send Jesus and that you would desire for us to be in community with you for all of eternity. And I'm just grateful for that. Father, now we're going to open up your word together, and I pray that you would speak to us and that we would have ears to hear and a mind to understand what you want to teach us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're in this sermon series called Hopeless, Hopeful, and the Hope. And we started out talking about hopelessness and how without a relationship with Jesus, that's exactly what we are. We are hopeless without a relationship with Jesus. We cannot look forward to eternal life without a relationship with Jesus. And in our sin, we are headed for an eternal death as opposed to eternal life with Him. And so we had to take a few weeks to talk about the bad news in order to get to the good news, which is going to be the hope, right? And we're going to kick that part off next Sunday. And we want to get everybody excited to look forward to Christmas. Looking forward to Christmas time. Looking forward to being excited about the news that Jesus has been born. And it can be difficult to do that every year, year upon year, getting more excited about the reason that we celebrate. But that's our goal. And in the middle, we've been talking about what it means to be hopeful. And looking at the life of people of Israel, as they wanted to be hopeful that sometime this pain and suffering that they are going through would someday be overturned. And the first week, we looked at the life of Abraham. And Abraham had this relationship with God in which he had verbal communication, like audio communication with God. God said, I'm going to take you to this promised land, and I'm going to take you here and look up in the sky. And he was communicating with Abraham. And what we learned from that story, or those stories of Abraham, are that we serve a God that makes promises, but we also serve a God that keeps His promises, and that we can have hope this Christmas season, knowing that we have a God that has promised that He will send Jesus once again to make all things new, that we can bank on that, and so we look forward to that. Last week, we looked at the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a couple of well-known stories in the Bible. And in those stories, we saw Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And the message that I'm hoping that you gained from last week and looking at those stories was that even though they didn't hear audibly from God, they were still found blameless before Him. So their lives were spent becoming more and more faithful to a holy God. And then that's a challenge for us. That's a challenge for us to draw closer and closer to God, that we might be found more and more faithful, and that our hope might increase because of our relationship with Him. Well, if you remember last week at the beginning of the message about Daniel, I shared with you just a little bit about some different genres that we have in the Bible, right? So we have 66 books in the Bible. We have 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And each of those books has a genre, right? And you need to know whether you're looking at a prophetic book or if you're looking at a history book or a gospel, because it helps us with the context to better understand what the message to us is. Okay, so the first five books in your Old Testament are called the books of the Law, yeah, you can say it with confidence, law, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy are the books of the law. And we call them the books of the law because in those books, we will read all of the laws that God gave to Moses to give to Israel to say, this is what it means to be my people. This is what it means for me to be your God. You follow these, I'll be your God, you will be my people. And so that we find those in those first five books. We could call them the books of the law because Adam and Eve broke a law in that they ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to. We could call it books of the law because Cain and Abel went through offering sacrifices. One was accepted, one was rejected. There must have been some law type things there. We know that Cain went out and killed his brother Abel. That's a big law to break. So we see those things in those first five books. Well, after that, we have the books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are all books of history. And what you'd find in the books of history is that the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, they get kicked out of the Promised Land, and then they're starting to trickle back to the Promised Land. Okay, you find all of that in those books of history. Well, the next section of books are called books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations is a few books later, but you would sum that or put that with the books of poetry as well. And they are, just as the title suggests, books of poetry, right? Or poetic books have historical meaning to them or and being written during historical time, but they are poetry that are written. Well, after that section, we have this number of books that we call prophets, all right? And some are called minor prophets, some major prophets. It's not because of the message being less important. It's because of the size of the book. But that is our major and minor prophets the rest of the Bible. Now, the best way to study the prophetic books is to actually take the book itself, right, as you're reading it, and say, when was this written? And if you can determine when that prophetic book was written, you can look at the time and what was happening as it was written to best understand the context or the message that the Bible may have for us. It's easy to go grab a verse here and grab a verse there, grab a verse there and say, wow, what a great thing. Oh, yeah, this is what God wants for me. But if we don't read it in context, it may not be something that's directly for us. We might learn from it, but not directly for us. Let me give you an example. Amos 1:1. All right, Amos 1:1. Amos is one of the prophets. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, all of that is one verse. Yet with that one verse, we can go look at other verses that would help us best understand the message that God is giving to Amos as we read the rest of that book. We know that he was serving in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So we can go to 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and read about Uzziah and see what was happening and say, okay, this is the message that God has for the people of Israel as Uzziah is serving, as well as Jeroboam as he is serving Israel in the northern kingdoms. Okay, another example, Zechariah 1:1. The book of Zechariah, he's a prophet. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Does that name sound familiar? Darius was the king when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He's the king of Babylon. So when we read Zechariah 1:1, we know that if we go to Daniel chapter 6, I believe it was, and we read about Daniel in the lion's den, we could say, these words that Zechariah is writing is a message for people that are living through exile and living in a time where people are being thrown into lions' dens, right? And so it gives us a better perspective of that, okay? So, I share all that with you, longest introduction in the world of introductions, right? To say this, in the Christmas time, we go through the holiday season, there are two prophets in particular that we like to quote because they prophesy Jesus coming into the world. Those books are Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? Isaiah has the most well-known verses about Jesus coming into the world. For example, Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We read that every Christmas time. And we say something like 700 years ago or before Jesus was born, this was written. 700 years before Jesus came into the world, that was written about Jesus coming into the world. And when you read that, what does that do for you? It helps us know that God is the God that makes promises. God is the God that keeps His promises, because we read in Matthew and Luke that Jesus came into the world. And we read the Gospels and we see the kingdom that reigned as Jesus was here on earth. And they give us hope. Well, imagine what they gave to the people of Israel who those words were being written to. Imagine how they would have felt in this time of Isaiah prophesying, bringing a word from the Lord to the people of Israel. And as He gave them these words, how they must have been feeling. Because these were the words they were used to hearing during that time. Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. These are people that have been told, every year you bring lambs, bulls, goats, and you make sacrifices for your sins, and now they're hearing from a prophet, I'm tired of that. I'm tired of it. Because you're bringing them, and then you're turning around, and you're not worshiping me anymore. You're turning around and not living the life that I put before you to say, this is what it looks like to be my people. God's angry. Verse chapter 2, verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. You're mixing it up with the wrong people, Israel, and God is upset. He is abandoning you. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. God is going to starve them out. He's going to have the wells run dry where there's no more water. That's how upset He is with them. Isaiah 3, verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought evil on themselves. They're not even just sinning. They're not even proud enough to try to hide it from God. They're not humble enough to say, I want to do this over here so maybe He won't see me. They're just doing it for everyone to see. They're sinning against God and breaking His laws. Isaiah 5:25. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people. He stretched out His hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 7, verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Before we get to Isaiah chapter 9, when God is prophesying through Isaiah, there's going to be one that's coming. And the government's going to be on His shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It came as a relief to the people of Israel. Why? Because that's how angry God was before Isaiah got to those words. That's how rebellious they were. That's how much they were turning their hearts away from God, that He would be so angry. Yet in Isaiah chapter 9, He said, however, because you're my people, one is going to come to rescue. So in understanding the context, okay, as to why these words would mean what they do, we would take Isaiah and say, okay, when did Isaiah prophesy? When was he saying all of these words? When was he saying God is so angry? When was he saying relief is coming? And as we read Isaiah 1:1, it tells us the different kings that served while Isaiah was prophesying. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 26, we read about the first one. His name was Uzziah. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. It's a pretty big responsibility for a guy to handle millions of people at 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long reign. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Zechariah is another prophet. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord and his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This is Uzziah. He was doing things right. He was being the king that God had called him to be. He was even listening to Zechariah, a prophet, who God gave him a word. He went to him and said, "All right, king, this is what it means, Uzziah, to be king and to lead my people." And Uzziah's saying, "All right," and he's doing all the right things. But he was becoming so good at following God that he became so comfortable to the point that he decided he was going to walk into the temple. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He decided to walk right into the temple, into a place where only priests were allowed to go. And as he went in, the priests were like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I'm coming in here." They're like, "Bad idea." And sure enough, he went in there, taking some bread of the presence, I believe it was, and his face broke out in leprosy. The priests rushed him out of there, and the leprosy would spread, and eventually he would die of this leprosy. It seemed like everything was going so great for him. He was being the king that God had called him to be, leading the people to follow God, to obey God, to run to God. But then he got so comfortable in his following of God that his pride rose up. And Uzziah's weakness absolutely was his pride. His weakness was his pride. We all know the Bible says pride comes before the fall, right? That's exactly what happens. You ever in your Christian life ever get so comfortable that maybe pride starts to creep up a little bit? Maybe we start to maybe judge who we should evangelize to, who we shouldn't evangelize to, who should we hang around with, who should we not hang around with? Sometimes we start to say, "Well, I'm good because I do this, 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 and this," but we haven't really stretched ourselves to say, what does it mean to really humble ourselves before God? And I think sometimes our pride can creep up on us as well. It absolutely happened to Uzziah, and he died of leprosy. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, the second king's name was Jotham. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. 16 years seems like a long time to reign as king, but what that means in their culture... Oh, I thought God was speaking to us there. What that means is that he died when he was 41 years old, right? His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. So he did everything right, and he didn't follow what his father had done in his pride coming up and going into the temple. But the people still followed corrupt practices. In verse 6 of chapter 27, "So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God." Man, it seemed like his life was going great, doesn't it? We read about him, he's like, he's doing all the things that are right in the eyes of God. He's following after his father, except for the bad thing that his father did. Seemed like everything's going just as planned and things are going well. However, he wasn't a good enough, strong enough, powerful enough leader to lead the hearts of the people of Judah back to God. The people around him were his downfall. Jotham's weakness was the people of Judah. His weakness was the people of Judah. We could also probably say that his weakness was poor leadership, weak leadership. He had the opportunity as the most powerful man in the nation to say, "This is what it's going to look like. This is how we'll celebrate." And even though he's doing all the things well, the people of Judah are not. They're not following God. The next king is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. His name was Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years. So again, he reigned at a young age, 20 years, but he died when he was 36 years old in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. His grandpa did, his great-grandpa did, his father did, but he's decided, "I'm not going to do what they did. I'm not going to walk in the ways of God." It says, "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel." Kings of Israel, most of them, if you read about them in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, were bad guys that did not follow God. And he was following their ways as opposed to most of the kings of Judah. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. spurned his sons as an offering. We look at the Ten Commandments. How do they start? I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. And don't make for yourself what? Any graven images. This guy didn't get past the first two. And then he skipped down to the thou shalt not murder one and starts sacrificing his sons to these foreign gods. He not only didn't walk in the way of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, he decided to do a 180 and run away from God. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, is why he sacrificed his kids. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In chapter 28, verses 22 and 23, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So he was about to be destroyed in battle. And as opposed to confessing before God, repenting before God, falling down before God, begging God to turn things around to help rescue the people of Israel, what did he do? You know what? These gods seem to be helping these armies. Maybe I'll go worship those gods, so then maybe those gods will help me and I can get out of this problem that I'm in. Does that sound familiar? Life doesn't seem to be going so great, but those people are worshiping the world and it seems to be going well for them. Maybe I'll just kind of tiptoe over here a little bit, get things straightened out. He was not a good king. Ahaz's weakness was other gods. I liken it to a football coach that at halftime goes in, he's getting demolished, and he says, you know what, the other team seems to be doing this really well, so let's switch our game and play like them instead of playing with our own personnel and who we are. I don't know if that's a great analogy, but that's kind of what I look like. Ahaz says, listen, things are not going well, and so I'm going to worship other gods because their gods seem to be rescuing them. Maybe they'll rescue me too. He was a bad, bad king. So when the people of Israel are listening to Isaiah tell them how angry God is, and it's during the life of Ahaz, for example, as king, you can imagine that they were feeling very, very weak. Well, the last king in the time of Isaiah, as Isaiah was prophesying, was a king named Hezekiah. And no, it's not made up. It's a real name, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Hezekiah, even though his dad was such a horrible king, abandoning God, pursuing these foreign gods that aren't real, even though that was the environment in which he grew up in, he knew, and maybe it was lessons from his grandfather or his great-grandfather, he knew that that was not the way he was supposed to lead as king. And so the first thing he did, I'm opening up the doors of the temple. We need again to be in the presence of the Lord. And he's going to set things up right. And he called all the priests and he called people even from Israel, the northern kingdoms, come and worship. Come celebrate these festivals once again because we serve an almighty God. He was a good king. He was a good king. There's that one point during his reign that this guy named Sennacherib, I think it was from Assyria, came to pick on him. And he was talking smack and he was telling the people of Israel, we're going to destroy you. You're too weak for us. You can't handle this. And Hezekiah was putting on a good face saying, oh yeah, we'll show you. He didn't really have much smack to talk back. And he didn't know what would take place. But he cried out to God. He cried out to the right God, the only true God. And he cried out to him and God destroyed his enemies right before his eyes. Hezekiah was a good king. Well, Hezekiah became ill. And when he became ill, Isaiah came to him and said, Hezekiah, get your life together because you're going to die. That doesn't sound right. Put everything in order because you're going to die. You can rewind that part and write it however you want to, okay? He said, Hezekiah, this is the end. It's coming for you. You're sick. You are not going to recover from this. Well, Hezekiah was very distraught by this, as any of us probably would be. And he begged God. He cried out to him and said, please, let me have more life. And so Isaiah came back to him and said, all right, God has heard your prayer and he's going to add 15 more years to your life. Imagine that. Imagine having a death sentence and God coming and saying, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. And it wasn't enough that he gave this prophecy through Isaiah saying, you're going to get 15 more years of life. How did Hezekiah respond? Can you give me a sign to tell me that's true or not? It wasn't enough just for God to say it through Isaiah. Even though everything else that Isaiah had said has come true, he says, I kind of need a sign to know what's going to take place. And so God said, okay. And then Isaiah came to him and said, all right, here's the thing, Hezekiah. Do you want the sun to move so that your steps go, your shadow goes 10 steps forward or 10 steps back? How do you want God to change time for you? That's pretty awesome, isn't it? How do you want God to change time for you? That's going to be the sign to know that you're going to live 15 more years. And what's Hezekiah's response? Well, 10 steps forwards is too easy. I thought that was funny. You guys don't think that's... That's hilarious. It's too easy for God to move things forward. I want Him to rewind 10 steps. I want Him to move things backwards. I want Him to move time backwards. And God did. You read it in Scripture. He moved time backwards. Do you wonder what everyone else was feeling in that moment of as it went back 10 steps for him? Was everybody talking backwards? Did they say the same things they said 2 minutes ago? I don't know what that looked like, right? But he moved time for Hezekiah for a sign to say you're going to live 15 more years. Now, as a side note and a message for another day, is that during those 15 years, Hezekiah had a son. He had a son 3 years into that 15 years, and that son would be in the line of Jesus. And so God not only rescued Hezekiah so that he could live 15 more years, but God kept the plan alive to crush Satan's head by not stopping the line of Jesus and Joseph and Mary to be born into the world. But anyway, so as he was recovering from this, he got his 15 more years of life. He, as all of us would be, is just excited. He's exulting. He's joyous about this whole situation. And so he's feeling really good. And as he is feeling pretty good about this whole situation, an envoy from Babylon comes knocking. And they say, hello, we would like to come in and see your kingdom. And so Hezekiah says, all right, come on in. He's feeling good. He lets him in. He shows him everything. And he basically says, it would be worth your time and energy to ransack us. It would be worth your time and energy to take us down. We've got gold. We've got silver. We got jewels. We got stuff. We got oils. We got all this kind of stuff. It would be worth your time to come take us out. And he opened the doors for Babylon, the people that eventually would take them out. And this is what Isaiah said to him in verses 16 through 19. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. How many dads does that make feel a little bit uncomfortable? Would you want to go to your grave knowing that your son's going to be carried off and emasculated in another land someday after you're gone? You would think that Hezekiah might be a little distraught at this moment, but this is how he replied to Isaiah. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? Father of the Year award right there. Hezekiah, ladies and gentlemen. Hezekiah's weakness was his selfishness. Even though he heard what was going to happen to his sons, he didn't beg like he begged for his own life. He didn't beg for the life of his sons the way he begged for his own. He simply heard Isaiah say this and say, well, as long as there's peace in my days, I guess that's okay. Sorry about your luck, fellas. There's other jokes there that I'm going to stop with. So if we look when Isaiah was prophesying, you'll think about him later when you get home and then you'll laugh with me, okay? As we think about Isaiah and when he's prophesying to the people of Israel, these are the kings that he dealt with. We have a king that was so full of pride that he was comfortable with his relationship with God to the point that pride rose up and he died of leprosy. We have a king that the people around him, he was able to lead himself, but he wasn't able to lead others. We have a king that was worshiping idols so much so that he ran after those idols to try to rescue the people of Judah as opposed to the one true living God. And we absolutely had a king whose weakness was his selfishness and that he just was thinking about himself and his own peace in his own lifetime instead of his own sons. And when we look at the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and what they were experiencing at this point, I think the one word that would sum it up for me is that the people of Israel were absolutely feeling weak. They were feeling weak. And I think that that's when Isaiah prophesied Isaiah 9 and prophesied Isaiah 53, that it gave so much hope to the people of Judah because they knew that relief was coming. That in their weakness, this is what we find. God's strength is when we're weak. God's strength is when we're weak. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, one of my favorite verses. Have it hanging on my wall at home or at the other house. It'll get up in the new house eventually. Paul wrote this. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Because we know that about God, that in our weakness He is strong, the people of Israel could hear this in Isaiah 53. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." When we are weak, God's strength is made perfect. Romans 3:23 says, "We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The beginning of Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Before Jesus, any of us in our life, as we've sinned, we are at our weakest point as we can imagine, because that sin means that we are going to eternal death instead of to eternal life. But Paul goes on to write in Romans 6:23, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we are weak, God's strength is made perfect. 1 John 5 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our weakness is that we can't overcome on our own. Our hope comes from knowing God already has. If you want to have hope this Christmas, if you want hope to arise inside your heart, to be hopeful not just about celebrating the birth of Jesus, to be hopeful about His return someday, acknowledge, come to grips with the fact that we are weak, that we are weak, that on our own we cannot accomplish salvation. But when we rely on God's strength, we too can be overcomers. I think about the state that our world is in right now. The state of our country, the state of our state, the state of our community, the state of the Big C Church. I would say it seems like a very weak time. When I read the news, I read what's happening with foreign powers, I look at our own economy, I look at what's happening all around us, I think we all would agree it seems to be about the weakest time, at least that I can remember in my 53 years. We seem like a very weak people right now. I know that some people here are probably struggling, be it with your marriage, with your kids, with your job, with whatever the case may be. And we just feel this weakness of, I just don't know if I can accomplish and succeed in this life. Well, let me make you feel hopeless for a second. You can't. Now I'll turn to the hope part. But when you are at your weakest, God is at full strength. So celebrate the fact that we're weak. Celebrate the fact that we can't do it on our own. Celebrate the fact that we go through trials and we go through struggles, and that our country is weak and our economy is weak and our world has all the power and all this kind of crazy stuff going on. We can celebrate in knowing that when we are weak, God is made strong. Abraham was 100 years old when his wife conceived and brought Isaac into the world. Humanly impossible. When he was at his weakest, for his promise to be made, God shows up in his strength and gives him a child. I don't know if you've ever been in a lion's den, faced off with a hungry lion. I'm sure they were hungry. No bars or fences between you. You're in a lion's den and they don't eat you overnight. That's about as weakest as you could feel, defenseless as you could feel, yet God shows up. Why? Because when we are weak, God is strong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace. We know that it was humanly impossible to survive because even the guys that threw him in there were burned up. The fire was so hot. But when they were weak, God was strong. Take hope this Christmas. Be filled with hope, knowing, especially if you're feeling weak, that God's going to show up with His perfect strength because He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. When we are weak, He is made strong. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning, and thank You for the blessing and the opportunity it is to read not just the verses of Isaiah that would obviously come true in the life of Jesus being born into this world, but thank You also that we could put into perspective the people of Israel and what they were dealing with and had to listen to and what they had to observe and to watch. And Father, thank You that they could have hope for being a God that shows up when we are at our weakest so that we can have hope. And Father, whatever people may be feeling this morning, if there's a weakness in their life, Lord, I pray that we would consider it pure joy to deal with that struggle because You are a God of strength. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.